Go ahead and get rolling this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3 and verse 13. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. And we're going to continue our study there of this amazing little book that's all about the end times. It's got us, again, giving us some basic information of the second advent, when things are going to happen, what they're going to look like. And it's also reminding us that all of this stuff has to come together for the prophecy to be fully fulfilled. And it can look like it. It can be the birth pangs leading up to this event, but it's still got to all happen all at one time to fulfill the prophecy. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer. We obviously happy to see Chris back with us today. He's, yeah. He's, I think he's happy to be here too. So, and let's keep Sandra and Karen in our prayers, and Bill Hughes, and who else? Jimmy, Monica, Christine's here today. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to tie her up and keep her. So, yeah. So anyway, let us spend, we're going to take a little extra time. It's becoming our custom to lift up these folks in prayer, and also in the process, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you're an awesome God. You're the only God. Father, your plan was so carefully executed by your Son and so beautifully revealed by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you so much that we can come into your presence, not because of anything we did, but because of what your Son did in our place on a cross. Father, that should serve to humble us every day, and I pray that it will. Father, I pray that this morning that you would be with those who are sick. We pray for healing for them. That's what we ask for. We come where two or three are gathered, more of, and we're all in agreement on that. And we ask that your healing hand would be upon them and they be restored to our fellowship. But Father, we also know that you are the sovereign King of Kings. And so, Father, it is in your hands that we all are. So whatever your decisions are is what we will accept, and Father, we will thank you for. Father, we come to you today and looking at this portion of the Word, thanking you for the prophetic Word, thanking you for giving us the prophets to study and figure out what you're going to do in the end times. We thank you for the time in which we live. Father, this is an amazing time. And Father, you're putting everything together and you've given us the privilege of watching it happen. So Father, I pray that you'll bless this time today in your Word. Nourish our souls with it so we can serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at 3:13, and he has just called all the nations. This is at the end times. And by the way, we're Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, we're going to do an overview of prophecy. So this Wednesday night, last week we did an overview of the angelic conflict, and those two intertwine. They work together because prophecy deals consistently with angelic conflict. Angelic conflict deals with prophecy. So those two things are intertwined with one another. So prophecy, you have to take a look at it from 30,000 feet, 40,000 feet, where you can get a real broad view. And it's, I've used the illustration many times. It's like looking at a mural painted on a wall. When you're back away from it, you can see the flow of the things on that mural. The closer you get to it, the more you can see specific things, but the less you see the big picture. So prophecy, that is like a mural. you start walking toward the mural and you start walking toward the prophecy, you see the specifics, but you have to bring them back out and put them in the context of the big picture. So that's what we're looking at, and here we're looking at some specifics that help put it all together and how we tie things together prophetically. He says, "To hasten and come, you surrounding nations." This is in verse 11, because there's a time at the end when Israel is backed up against the Mount of Olives. They're under siege from the king of the north, and all of the nations have surrounded them, and they are anti-Semitic nations. At this point in history, right at the second advent, nobody is for Israel except Jesus. And during this course of time, they're going to call out, and they're going to call out for Messiah to come, unlike they've ever done before. And he is going to answer that prayer. He says, "Gather yourself there, all you nations." The word "gather" is to encircle. "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." See, they reach a point in time. That's a prayer that the Jews are making to their Messiah. "Bring down, O Jehovah, your mighty ones." Now, we see that, and we start connecting the dots with some other passages, which we did last week. Revelation 19, this is the Lord that returns on the white horse with a 6-foot broadsword in his mouth and the armies in heaven following him. That's what this prophecy is about. Revelation 19 is the fulfillment. And guess what? It hasn't happened yet. So that means that's something that we're going to get to witness. But I think we're going to be on the horses with him, whatever the horses turn out to be. You know, my Helen was praying it really was horses. I was praying, Gary Horton was praying it was Harley Davidsons. Okay, there's a lot of different people the way they describe horses. So the whatever it is, it's the divine transportation. We're coming from heaven and we're coming to earth, and that's he says, okay, bring your holy ones with you. Verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused," which means to stir up. It means they're all mad and angry. Now, I think they're already stirred up, do you? I mean, this has gotten absolutely ridiculous, especially over the last few months. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Now, this is south of Jerusalem. And he says, "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." He's talking here about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is an area called the Kidron Valley. And they've known where this area is for centuries, actually a couple of millennia, that they knew where this valley of Jehoshaphat was. He's going to gather people from all over the earth, and especially the elect. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, it says he will send out his angels and gather together the elect from all over the earth. But it's not just the elect when you put the other verses together. He's bringing everybody in to separate the sheep from the goats at the second advent. And the Lord's going to sit as the judge. Okay, so you want to judge? Here he comes. Now, verse 13 says, "Put in the sickle," shalak, "insert the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Now, you see the word harvest, and you start going, oh, let's say there was a harvest in John 4, okay, and it wasn't quite right. And you start thinking about all the other places the Bible mentions a harvest. Well, the book of Revelation's got two very specific harvests in mind. He says, "Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So there are two harvests in the end times. Now they're spelled out and they are different, although they're one paragraph following another paragraph in Revelation 14. And what happens is, in typical Jewish fashion, they will take a topic, often give the bottom line to it, and then explain it. We, being predominantly Greek goyim, you know, infidels and all this other stuff, we offer all the evidence and then give a bottom line. The Jews give a bottom line and then explain why. Okay? So here, they often take up things topically. And that's what Revelation does. It deals with things topically. That's why it's not chronological. It is in some aspects, but every single passage in Revelation has its place it fits. And you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to figure out where does this fit. That's going to be part of our 30,000-foot overview this Wednesday night. And so the two harvests, Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20, mentions two harvests. Now, the first harvest is the rapture. Now, I'm happy that we're going to be in that, okay? Because what follows is not going to be a lot of fun, okay? It's going to be anything but fun. And it's going to be, I think, just like the judgment on the gods of Egypt under Moses, it's going to be a judgment on the gods of the peoples that's going to happen in the tribulation. People worship the environment. God is going to destroy the environment. He's going to make it so bad people are going to wonder how they're alive. How are they still alive after all these things? People wanting the mountains to fall on them from fear over what is coming on the earth. I mean, that's what goes on in the tribulation. It's not like some of our illustrious representatives have said that, the earth's going to end in 12 years. And if you know anything about the Bible, you go, that's not right. Okay? We're at least 1,007 years away, okay, from the end of this earth as we know it. That's because we've read the book. Now, the rapture. Now, the rapture takes out the righteous, and it leaves the wicked. And this is described in Revelation 14. In verse 14, he says, "And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." Has Jesus ever been called the Son of Man? Multiple times. Daniel 7, you can find it all through the Scripture. "Having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Who is walking around with a golden crown in Revelation 1? Jesus. Okay? So you know who it is. The Scripture's telling you who it is. You don't have to read anything in. He says, "And another voice came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, who did he reap? The righteous. That's the rapture. That's us. He's taking it out. He's putting these two harvests, see, in one little paragraph together, and he tucked them away in almost the middle part of the book, and he said there's going to be two harvests. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, I hope you know this verse. He says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." You know, they translated uninformed because the word ignorant became politically incorrect to use. Okay? Just along with stupid, dumbbell, and some of those other words like that. So they said uninformed, but the word is literally ignorant, without knowledge. That's what it means. "About those who are asleep, so you don't grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." So what happens for early church, Thessalonica, written about 50-51 A.D., and they've had some of their friends and families die because it's been 17 years since the ascension of Christ. Okay? And they're asking questions. Well, what happens? So Paul's writing to answer them here. And he said, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." You want to tell me what the gospel is? "If we believe Jesus died and rose again." Now, there's some people believe that only certain people are going to be taken in the rapture. You can be a believer, but if you're a peripheral believer and you're not part of their church, you're going to be left behind. There are people who actually believe that. They believe in a split rapture, partial rapture, multiple raptures, and any other way that you can possibly figure out to distort stuff. That's really what happens. But what does this say? What do you have to do to be in the rapture if you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Okay. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, this is an interesting word because it's a word that basically looks at the physical death of the believer and is being called fallen asleep in Jesus. And he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So I've done a lot of funerals, and I often say, I wish it would happen right now. Okay, because we're standing out in the cemetery. It would be so cool to see people rising from the grave. The dead in Christ shall rise. Rise is literally the word stand up. Okay, now that's not the walking dead. It's not the zombie apocalypse. It's none of those crazy things that the devil has used to try and cloud the issue. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain." So it looks like there's going to be a period of time when the resurrection is going to occur, and then we're going to be caught up. Because it's a then that comes in there. So I look at that and I go, how long are we going to get? I heard a couple people say, well, maybe the more ready we are for the rapture, the more forewarning we're going to get. We're not going to be able to go pack our gold up and take it with us, but maybe we'll get this idea. Well, hey, that person died. They're back. Cool. Get ready. Here it comes. So, anyway. And we will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Okay, so if you have a loved one, the believer, and they have passed away, and guess what? When the rapture happens, they're going to stand up first. Okay? And then we're all going to be caught up together. That's exactly what it says. And I'm looking forward to that, and I do hope I'm doing a funeral when this happens. That would be so cool. I don't want to go camp out in a cemetery. That's just a little bit weird. But I don't want to do that. But, you know, we got the ashes of three old friends buried on this side of the building, Dan Hardy and George and Joan Carl. And if the rapture happened right now, they could just walk through that wall. And you can hear Joan go, "Hey, I'm back." I mean, Joan would have fun with it, and so would we. All right, so that's the first harvest. That's the rapture. That's what we are looking forward to. This business at the second advent, we're going to be on the victor's side of this thing coming back. We're not going to be on the ground. Okay? Now, the third point is the second harvest is at the second advent when unbelievers will be removed from the earth and the righteous will remain to inherit the kingdom. And that's the next paragraph in Revelation 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. You notice it keeps saying the temple, which is in heaven. The real deal is there, I guess. Right? Because all this stuff on earth is just a shadow of the real things. And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Who's the vine of the earth? That's probably going to be couple of weeks when we do John 15, when Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." And who's the vine? Where's it all come from? Gather the believers from the vine of the earth. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So notice, the first angel swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth is reaped. The righteous are gone, the wicked are left. Okay, the second angel swings his sickle into the earth, okay, and then he's going to tread the winepress of God. That means that he is going to take out the wicked and leave the righteous to inherit the millennial kingdom. Two separate harvests. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Yeah, that's just what it says. And you say, where's that going to go? Well, there's going to be a... when you're putting everything together from 30,000 feet and you look at the last bowl judgment, there's an earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts. The Kidron Valley and the Great Rift Valley that runs right through the Dead Sea is one of the biggest fault lines found anywhere on planet Earth. And one of these days, it's just going to split. So it's going to make a trough where this 200 million man army from the kings of the east is going to try to take on Jesus. And guess what? They're outmanned by one man. So anyway, now this passage in Joel is referring to the second one. It's referring to the second harvest that is going to happen. Verse 14 now says, multitudes, multitudes. The Hebrew goes, hamonim, hamonim. It's the word for multitudes. In the valley of decision. It's this interesting construction, the valley literally of the decision. Decision is karutz. It's used 18 times. And its basic meaning is to be sharp, like in an implement. You've sharpened a hoe or something like that. But here it's used as sharp as in a decision. So what you got all the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and are the goyim, are they going to pick up their weapons or lay them down? Okay, that's the decision. You want to enter into battle with the King of Kings? He just came back on a white horse with a 6-foot sword in his mouth. You want to do this? Okay. You want to lay him down? I think this is another opportunity for people to believe, because the Lord is so gracious, full of compassion. He died for all of them too. So wouldn't he want them to believe as well? He would. You know? So anyway, he says, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, at this time, see, this is the first day of the millennial kingdom. We're putting it all together, all the pieces together. At this time, the sky is going to be dark. See, you put the other passages in to the puzzle, Zechariah 14:6. That day is going to be a day, as described in Zechariah 14, a day unlike any day that has ever been in human history. It's not quite light. It's not quite dark. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be absolute chaos there. Darkness will descend on the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is in the valley of Esdraelon, north of Jerusalem, and it throws their whole army into confusion because no light's going to penetrate it. They don't know what to do, and they start killing each other. You know, if you know you're there to kill somebody and you can't see anybody to kill, you're just going to start swinging your sword. But he says the sky is going to be dark. The time for the final judgment is near because all the prerequisites have been fulfilled. At this point in time, multitudes, multitudes, they've got all the people put together. There's a time when everything is going to converge. We have seen little bits and pieces for a long time now, starting to come together. But there's a time when all these events converge. Second Advent is when they converge. For now, what we're seeing right now, we're seeing it laid out where there are different prophecies that are, it's just, they're not the fulfillment, they're the forerunner. Because when this thing is fully fulfilled, it's all going to come together and happen just like it is described. It appears that the multitudes may have one last opportunity to make the right decision about Yahweh, the Elohim. They might have one more opportunity. The sky goes dark. The Lord has come back. He's going to light it up. That's the last part of Zechariah 14. He's going to light it up. He's going to set in judgment of all of that. But it looks like in the valley of the decision, are you going to fight Jehovah Elohim, or are you going to lay down your weapons? What are you going to do? And 200 million man army, doesn't look like many of them choose to do it. Some would say, well, gosh, if he showed us all of his glory and beauty and all that other stuff, why wouldn't they? Well, because mankind is inherently stubborn. You know, have we ever seen that in the Bible anywhere? The Jews wandering around in the desert called a stubborn and stiff-necked people? Yeah, have we seen? And some people say, oh, those Jews, they made so many bad decisions. What about the church? Some people say, well, we're the church, we're so special. Well, we've got a special place in His plan, but it's not because we're special. It's kind of like with the Jews. They could goof up. I think the only people who could out-goof up the Jews were the Gentiles. Think about it for a second. They at least got part of it right throughout the course of their history. The Gentiles messed it up worse than that. And so we've had the church. Church history is a fascinating study because it's a study of the rise and fall of various thought processes, denominations, things like that. And the church has made some really bad decisions. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the best thing they could do when they see Him come back and He lights up the world, okay, when He lights up the world, yeah, it should scare the bejeebers out of them. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The next line in that Proverbs 1:7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, it's a good thing to be a little bit afraid of the Lord. But you know what casts out your fear of Him? Love, because love casts out fear. So the more you realize He loves you, and the more you love Him back in return, the less fear you've got about eternity or anything else. Now, here are those pesky signs mentioned again. We've seen that a couple times already in Joel. We've seen it mentioned by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. We've seen these signs. It says, the sun and moon grow dark. See, Zechariah 14 says the same thing. This is the word kedar, interestingly enough, which means to be discolored or darkened. That's why they translated it, grow dark. Sun and moon grow dark. See, it's a day unlike any other day that has ever been in the history of the world. Okay? And the stars lose their brightness. The stars lose, that's the word asaf, and it means basically to withdraw or start to fade. Okay? They lose their brightness. Brightness is nogah, which is used 19 times. It was used in Joel 2:10. It's a good translation that realizing that the object itself usually determines the level of brightness that it is. So he's saying, guess what? This is affecting the whole universe. We start looking at the angelic conflict, the fall of Satan and all that. It affected the whole universe. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about how it affected the whole universe. So here we are in a situation where it's not just the earth and it's not just our atmosphere that's affected. It's everywhere. One of the passages, Job 1:12, I think, says He's going to roll up the heavens like a mantle. Like you take a coat off and start to roll it up. We know what that means. He's going to say He's going to roll it up. Now, I think that's going to be one of the coolest things ever. You ever thought about that? How big a guy does it take to roll up the heavens? Okay? I watch these kids in the honor guards and stuff, and they all start with a massive banner that covers the floor that they do their routines and stuff on. My granddaughter's been part of that for several years, and it takes about 20 of them to unroll it, okay, to get it all flattened out, because that tells them where they're supposed to be at what point in the production. But then when they start rolling it up, it takes a lot of them just to roll up this little 50 by 50 or whatever size it is, this 50 by 50 mat that they've got out there. It's not an easy thing to do. But one of these days, he's going to roll up the heavens like that by himself. That's just cool. Anyway, he says, again, these signs are mentioned to keep the context established. How many times have we seen the sun grow dark? Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He's referred to the sun, moon, and stars are going to go dark. And we find that, when is this event going to happen? Second Advent. That's how we're able to put these all together. One day, the prophesied signs and conditions will all converge. They're all going to come together. One final meeting point. That's when all the armies are around Jerusalem. And they are to a degree, but not like they will be. There's still some holdouts. The United States is a holdout right now. You know, we're on Israel's side today. But we have been seeing just how quickly that can change. Yeah, that's one of these days. There's not going to be anybody there with little old Israel except the Lord their God. And then they're going to pray, come back with all your mighty ones. Okay? Nobody's there to help them. The angelic conflict's coming to a head. Oh, on that day. I know you caught it. I catch all the misspelled words on the news media. It drives me crazy. But anyway. And that's why I can't get arrogant, because I goof them up myself from time to time. Anyway, the angelic conflict is coming to a head. Revelation 19. Okay. See, this coincides with Revelation 16, the final earthquake. Splits Jerusalem in three parts. All the islands disappear. Okay. All those things are coming to a head at this point in time. Revelation 19, this is right after the Lord has returned. He has called all the birds to come together for a big feast. And then, and the beast was seized, say Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You remember Matthew 25:41? Into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's going to take a long time to bury the dead in the millennium. A long time. And, hallelujah, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Yeah, look at that. Now, this has all got a role in the angelic conflict. Because it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's in case you couldn't figure it out. Okay? He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, Genesis 3, who is the devil, who is the diabolos, our accuser, and Satan, our adversary, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So the millennial kingdom's going to be devoid of Satan. Right? Why do you need to shepherd with a rod of iron? Because it's not going to be devoid of the sin nature. And this plays a role in the angelic conflict. Even with the devil out of the picture, humanity is still responsible for their decisions, and they're still going to make some bad ones. How do we know that? Because at the end of the millennium, Satan will be let out for a little while and lead a rebellion. So it indicates that near the end of the millennium, they're already started to turn away from God. There'll be kids born in the millennial kingdom, and they'll all have sin natures. And all of them are going to need to get the gospel and believe in Christ, just like the people that got in the millennial kingdom and started it to begin with. Now, verse 16, the Lion of Judah roars. Now, Lion of Judah, when a lion roars, it usually means the battle's done. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, who's he going to devour? Only the people not smart enough to listen. Because lions roar after they kill their prey. And basically says, stay away from me. Stay away from me. This is mine. You can't have it. And here it says, and the Lord roars. This is the word shahag. Used 20 times. It's going to be used in Amos 1, verse 2, which will be our next book after we get through with Joel. And it's used in Hosea 11, 10 of a roaring lion. And the Lord roars from Zion. You see, from Zion, interestingly enough, Revelation 14, 1, that's where the Lord returns at the second advent, to Zion. Okay. So all these events go together. And utters his voice from Jerusalem. The word utter is nathan, which is actually a word that means to give. It's Hebrew 101. It means to give. And then they translate it a whole bunch of different ways. But I always like to go back to what its root meaning is, which is to give. He's giving his voice from Jerusalem. And look at this. And the heavens and earth tremble. Now, this is the word ra'ash, which is a word that means to undulate, to tremble. But notice, it's not just the earth. We've all probably felt a little tremor around here, a little earthquake. Okay, this is doing it to the heavens. This is the Lord, ruler over the heavens and the earth. Yeah, he's going to shake everything up. But the Lord is a refuge, a makasah. And that's word used as a refuge from the storm. The Lord is our cellar. How's that? That's what it's saying. The Lord's our storm cellar. Okay? For his people and a stronghold, this is a place of strength, to the sons of Israel. Now, this points us to the fact that at the second advent, there are Jews and non-Jews who are saved when the second advent occurs. So there's going to be Jews ready at the second advent. There's going to be Gentiles ready at the second advent. But those who are believers, he's there for. He will protect. Now, at the second advent, the Lord's going to take his stand on Mount Zion. And that's where we go. Which is Revelation 14:1. John said, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Okay, that's not Jehovah's Witnesses. That is male virgin Jews, because we read chapter 7 before we got to chapter 14. Okay? Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, I believe what happens is 144,000 male virgin Jews get saved right after the rapture. And they survive the whole tribulation. God puts a seal on them. And I've heard some say, no, they're all martyred during the tribulation. I don't think so. I think they show up there. I think they're standing with him on Mount Zion. And I think the Lord is saying, you know what? In the middle of all of this, I protected all of the 144,000. stars falling out of heaven, massive earthquakes, fire, rain, everything you can possibly imagine, people hunting them to kill them, and guess what? I got them all here. Yeah, it's kind of a picture of how much he loves the beloved, isn't it? Those who believe in him, not one of them shall perish. And here is the Lord showing off a little bit. He can do that because he's the Lord. Now, when the Lion of Judah utters his voice, the whole universe is going to tremble. This passage, you want to turn to Hebrews 12 with me. Verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. I remember the first time I read this, and I went, when does this happen? Okay. Well, we know when it happens. When the Lion of Judah roars. And the whole, and the heavens and the earth undulate. They tremble. Verse 25, see to it you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. You think the writer Hebrews knew about this verse in Joel? I think so. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a time of judgment the writer of Hebrews knew about. And he says, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven as well. That's a reference to our Joel passage. It at least includes it. So here is the whole universe is going to tremble. So is God confined to the universe? No. He's not. Not if he created the heavens and the earth. He's outside of the universe. And he's inside of the universe. When you start thinking about the essence and attributes of God, you can get lost, literally, trying to think about all the ramifications like omniscience. He not only knew everything that would happen, everything could happen. Knew all the possibilities. Knew how it would all work out. Knew which good decisions you'd make and which bad decisions you would make. Knew what Jesus was going to bear on the cross. Our sins and his body on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Now, if the Lord is their refuge, and this is the last day, well, point four disappeared. It got shaken. Anyway, if the Lord is their refuge, his people have no cause for alarm. No cause for alarm. If the Lord is their refuge. Here you are, the sky's gone dark, you're backed up, the armies of all the nations have surrounded you, you have no place to go, and say, come on, Lord, with all your mighty ones. Okay? And you call out to the Lord, and he shows up. But if the Lord is your refuge, you're going, this is so cool. Think about it. You're pinned down in a foxhole, getting ready to lose everything that you possibly got, and you can possess this now, the peace that passes all understanding. There's no way out except through the Lord, and you know he's got you in his hands. Let's pray. Father, it's wonderful to be able to come together and open up your word, and Father, we pray that you'll continue to lead and guide us. We pray, Father, that we just ask that you'll send your son back. We're ready for it. But Father, whatever you choose to do is going to be fine with us. I pray that we would make you our refuge and nothing else. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.